Let's again take a peek at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So we have a scripture here that instructs us, always be ready to give a defense or give a reason to anyone who asks you why you have this hope on the inside. Now there's a whole, I don't know what you want to call it, discipline, area, art form of debate, or if you go to a Bible school or a seminary, they may call it apologetics. Apologetics is the making an argument, making a reason. For many years, my observation has been it's been between Christians. One will say, you know, I believe this doctrine is this way, and the next one will say this doctrine is this way, and so on. But I'm finding our world, our country, our communities are changing. And it's not so much, maybe should be a lot less than it is, not so much debate between Christians on doctrines, but now it's Christianity versus Islam. For a long time, Islam is the one that's really, really, really pressing now. But you know, probably all of us have had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door and want to share their materials with you. And how do you handle those, you know? I used to just not want to talk to them. Now I do. And they usually find an exit pretty quick when I start pressing them a little bit for answers. But it's because I've learned a few things. But anyway, or maybe not as much here, but Mormons, you go west. In fact, I think I saw at one of the restaurants just a couple of weeks ago, couple of young men dressed in such a way that I go, they are on their mission project. They reach a certain age and they're to give 1 year of their life to missions. Missions means going door to door in a community and proselytizing as Mormons. So more and more, it's the Muslim Islam that's pressing. And I don't know if it's just me. I keep being compelled, it seems, of the Lord to answer some questions this way. And you might say, Pastor Dan, why are you paying so much attention to this? I don't know. The Lord has it before me. And I keep seeing these things. And so today, what we'll talk about a little bit, I'm shoring up our foundation. We're going to talk a little bit about a core fundamental doctrine that is ours. But just generally, I don't know if it's going to happen to anybody else besides me. It happened to me. I was up in Orland and confronted by a Muslim and wanted to test my knowledge, is what she said. And we had about 20, 25 minutes of debate to where I was able to counter everything that she said. And there was a third person there. I think the Lord led me into the conversation for the benefit of that third person who was not Muslim, but obviously will be worked over working with this other person so much. But I don't know if it'll ever happen to you, but I was called upon to give reason for the hope that's within me. And because of some learning, some things that I had seen, read, heard, I was able to put down and prove false the arguments that she raised. Some of them were kind of shocking to me. But anyway, I don't know if that'll happen to you. I don't know if the Lord, through these series of messages I'm doing right now, is preparing you for that. At the very least, we should understand what we believe, why we believe it, and at the very least be strengthened in that, so that we may know that we know that we know. On that note, I've gone back and have started reading again a book that I've had for 20-some years, written by, I'm blanking on his name. But anyway, I recently saw a little video clip of him explaining some, and I forwarded that to Chloe for her to look at. We're going to see a short little video here where he makes a short little presentation. And I don't know that I, you know, have an expectation every one of us becomes an expert on debating these things, but you should have some real solid foundation. And if you can't explain something to someone else, you know, how do we win someone to Christ if we don't have? And as I've been mentioning, you know, for us, this book is the proof. For the world, that's not the proof. You must have reasonable argument outside of what the scriptures say. Now, you may, in your own words, understand a scripture and present the evidence for it. Romans itself, in the first chapter, presents that God has revealed himself to every man, for what can be known of God is manifest in them. And it refers to the universe as well, that you can look in the sky, you can look and you can see the order of things and know that it wasn't accidental and random. So there's just one point of proof or reason that you may take confidence that God exists, that God has created an order. And if you'll look, you know, concerning the Bible, it is the most documented from historical outside documents, ancient writing, by far, of any book. And so, you know, I can't cite you the number of ancient copies and things that were found, the ancient texts that reference it, but there is no book as scrutinized as your Bible. There is no book that comes anywhere close, no book of antiquity that comes anywhere close to being as accurate and faithful and true as your Bible that you have. Amen? With that, let's roll that video, and I'll probably remember his name in just a moment here, and I'll give that back to you. I would recommend the book.
She knew as any atheist husband could get. She said, I've become a Christian. I thought, oh, great.
Stop it for a second.
You know, now she's going to start.
He started researching with his newspaper man, his reporter, understanding a news story when his wife got saved, and he didn't want to become a Christian or his wife going to church. So he decided he's going to take his newspaper skills and disprove the resurrection. So there's only a little bit of that backstory here, but go ahead with it now.
She came up to me one day and gave me the worst news any atheist husband could get. She said, I've become a Christian. I thought, oh, great. You know, now she's going to start judging me. Now she's going to try to get me not to hang out with my friends. Now she's going to make the kids think that there's something wrong with me because I don't believe in God. I just saw trouble. And trouble came because all of a sudden she becomes a devout Christian and I'm an adamant atheist. Well, we're just butting heads. And we'd never done that. We met when we were 14. We got married at 19 and 20. We're best friends. And yet for the first time in our marriage, we're at loggerheads. And I thought, I got to get my marriage back together here. How do I do that? Well, wait a minute. There's an easy way. All I have to do is disprove Christianity. I went to Yale Law School. I understand what evidence is. And I'm sure I can poke enough holes in Christianity that it would fall apart. I ended up spending a year and 9 months probing the historical data concerning the resurrection of Jesus mainly. I understood everything depends on whether Jesus returned from the dead or not. He claimed he was the Son of God. He says, I and the Father are one. And the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying I and the Father are the same person. He was saying I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence. So I just began researching history. But as I began to investigate the resurrection, I was stunned because I did not expect there to be any historical validity to the fact that Jesus died in a cross and rose from the dead. How do we know it's true? Four words that begin with the letter E. Execution. Jesus was dead after being crucified. I thought maybe he survived. No, we have no record anywhere of anyone surviving a full Roman crucifixion. The second E stands for early reports that he rose from the dead. In other words, reports that didn't come after decades of legendary development, but go right back to the cross itself within months of his death. Third E is empty tomb. How do we know? Because we know from history, sources inside and outside the Bible, that when the disciples began saying, oh, Jesus had been resurrected, what the enemies of Jesus said was, oh, well, the disciples stole his body. So they're conceding implicitly that the tomb is empty. We have no fewer than 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. This was the final fact that convinced me. It's a huge difference between the terror attacks of September 11th and the disciples being willing to die for their convictions. They believed it with all their heart. They had faith in it. They were willing to die that way. That tells me nothing about the truth of their convictions. Now, let's think about the disciples. Of all human beings who've ever lived on the planet, they were there. They touched the resurrected Jesus. They knew the truth about whether he had returned from the dead and proved he's the Son of God. Knowing the truth, they were willing to die for.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Some of you may remember back to the times of President Nixon and his resignation and the whole Watergate scandal, which was Republicans breaking into the Democrat headquarters and stealing some campaign ideas and whatever. And the problem that undid Nixon was they lied about it and covered it up a little bit later. But in his staff was a man named Chuck Colson, who, after everything unraveled, became a Christian. And according, and there's a ministry running today, Prison Fellowship, that he founded, that's still doing great work, though he has passed and gone on to be with the Lord. But Chuck Colson made this observation, and this is what led him to the Lord. He saw that when the Nixon administration unraveled, that all of the people around him, the staff and so on, were like rats trying to get off a sinking ship. They would give up whatever information, they would, you know, just, they'd give up people, they'd, you know, tell what happened, whatever. And he read where the disciples died saying Jesus was resurrected. And he became convinced that people won't die for something they know to not be true. They'll give it up. And that was evidence to him that Jesus, in fact, resurrected, because you had all of these eyewitnesses that were all complicit in a lie, or it was true, and they died because they would not die for something that was not true. That was proof for him. And that's always stuck with me that way. So some of these things are such a large area to cover, we can only do bits and pieces in one given Sunday. And I've tried to get out of this all week long, saying, Lord, how about something fun, nice? You know, can we have a little Christmas service or something like that? But there's one thing that keeps coming up, and I've just known all week, okay, I got to start at least in this direction. And what the Lord kept saying in my heart was, the claims of Jesus. What did Jesus claim? Because if he claims something and it could be proven untrue, he's a liar. And we don't follow liars. They're not worthy of honor, and they're not to be followed. So I was going to start down the road of some of the claims of Jesus, and I found myself even backing up a little further and laying a foundation before that. So we're not going to go through a catalog of claims of Jesus, but you know the principal one, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. I would say every one of us here would have no dispute with that. We believe that. We understand that. By the way, in that little video clip, maybe you caught it. when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, that word did not mean the same person, of the same essence, the same character, the same nature, the same type, of the same thing, but not one person. And the claim that Jesus is God, the Son of God, that he is deity, is hotly disputed, but it is a core to what we believe. And as he said, you take that away, the resurrection, which was proof of who he is, you take that away, we have nothing. Amen. So let's go through some scriptures here and just glean what we can from them. John 20 and verse 30, please. John 20 and verse 30. It says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Let's hold on for a second there. Elsewhere, he says, if you attempted to write all the miracles of Jesus and all the works of Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them all. Now, maybe that was hyperbole. Hyperbole as a teaching technique is exaggeration for effect. It's understood to be an exaggeration. Maybe it was. But the point is a very few are written in the Gospels of the things that Jesus did. A very few. So we have 19 or 20 healing miracles, as a for instance. We can be certain there were many, many, many more than that. So he says there are not many that were not written in this book, verse 31. But these are written, the ones that John made account of, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, we might choose different things to say. If you take this away, all of Christianity falls apart. Certainly, the resurrection. We are in Christmas season, thinking about his birth, of course, and there's many miraculous components with that as well. But the core is, the fundamental is, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. That he, in fact, is God in nature, in character, in essence, in type. I just read an interesting article yesterday about our Declaration of Independence, and it talks about where it declares there that we have certain inalienable rights, all men created equal. And one of the arguments made in that article said, you know, all of our law comes from that understanding that all men are created equal. And the authority to make law must respect how man is created, and so on. And it said, as a for instance, you know, recognizing that all men have dignity and worth and are of the same kind, there was a time when there was a law that, you're not going to like this example, but anyway, there was a time when it was illegal to teach Negroes, African Americans, slaves to read. But there was no law against teaching hogs to read. Why? It's fundamentally recognized they're not the same thing. That's a tacit acknowledgement that they were men, mm-hmm, in every sense of the word that the Declaration intended. Amen. So God in essence and in type, Jesus is in essence and in type, and it's a core and a fundamental to us. If you take away the deity of Christ, we have nothing. And, of course, this is what is contested by many religions, the deity of Jesus. They will say, good man, good teacher. Some will say, yeah, a prophet, but not the only prophet. For instance, I had one say to me that, you know, Jesus said, I have many things yet to tell you, but you're not able to hear them. Remember, at his ascension, he said that. And so that, to a Muslim, is proof that the Prophet Muhammad had to come and say those things that Jesus couldn't say. Which is false, completely. But that's how some things get twisted. They don't see Jesus as the finishing and completing of the Word of God. So the claim that Jesus is the Son of God makes him equal to God. And this is what's contested. A Mormon will not quite permit that. A Jehovah's Witness will not quite permit that. Muslims, definitely not. And if you want to go through world religions, pretty much all of them would deny this one thing. There's only one world religion that accepts and says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God in nature himself, and that's we Christians, we believers. And as I've said with you all before, if you're ever in a conversation with somebody and they don't see the world the way you see it, it comes down to Jesus. We don't need to dispute various parts of doctrine and so on and so forth. It comes down to who is Jesus. So if you ever want to get to the core of the matter with somebody, you know, who do you say Jesus is? That's the whole game right there. If he is not the Son of God, if he is not equal to God, then he could not bear the price of sin for each of us. If he is not the Son of God, if he is not God himself in deity, in character, and in nature, he could not be the perfect, as the Bible says, perfect Lamb of God. If he was not the Son of God, he would not qualify to be able to pay a price. He would not be able to bear our sin, for he would have to bear his own. And the Bible very clearly describes the first Adam and second Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. Adam himself created sinless, the fall of man, Adam and Eve, right? And the Bible clearly teaches us that we all inherit that sin nature from Adam, which, by the way, I pressed in that debate with the Muslim. They all concede to that, that because of Adam and Eve, there is sin in the world. So they concede to that. And so a really foreign concept to her, though, was that Jesus was also sinless, also perfect. Therefore, he could bear our sin. What Adam undid, Jesus qualified to redo. And only Jesus qualified to do that. If he is not the Son of God, he could not bear the sin of anyone except himself. And so when I talked about that a little bit with this Muslim lady, you know, well, you believe you're forgiven of sin? I said, yes, which they don't know. They hope to be forgiven, and they won't know until the judgment. They live their whole life wondering, where we live with assurance and knowing that we're forgiven. But, and she says, well, which ones? And I said, all of them. And it rocked her and shocked her. What do you mean, all of them? They believe they must answer for those things. And hopefully, they're good enough. The good outweighs the bad. So, you know, and there's a lot of the world living that way, right? That they hope the good outweighs the bad. I'm a good person. Well, according to who? And by what standard, right? But Jesus, if he is not the Son of God, could not bear the price of sin for anyone other than himself. So Jesus contests that he bore the sin of the world because he's not the Son of God. He couldn't do it. And you know, when Jesus was performing one of the healing miracles, he said, which is easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk? Because he had announced to this man, your sins are forgiven. Right? And they said, that's blasphemy. No one can do that but God. Well, if Jesus is God, you know, he could grant that mercy as he did. But and of course, Jesus says, so you'll know. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man did. So the Jews contest that he is God, and they also contest that he resurrected. And as you heard in a little video clip, there is so much historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Islam, and why are we on that one so much? I don't know. But it's gaining place in our country. And, you know, it's not just something out there in the Middle East. It's not something far away, other side of the world. And depending on where you work, where you live, you know, they will move into certain neighborhoods to focus their influence in a neighborhood. Where we believe in good for all, truth be told, when they gain enough for political power, they switch it to their system. And they're taught to do that. And so there are places in our country where already government structures have been basically taken over. And laws are changed. And things change. So I don't know. It just seems the Lord has me looking at this a lot. And even though I wanted to preach something else today, here I am, talking about these things. And if, you know, you may never have this come to you, then again you might. But it's in our communities, in our schools, and so we need to have some level of preparation. Amen. Islam, of course, contests Jesus' equality with God. No way. Therefore, he cannot bear another's sin. Think about that. If Islam, you have to try to live as best you can, and when you get to the judgment, hopefully it was good enough, that is denying a Savior anywhere, at any time. It's all on you. And you better behave yourself. And according to their understanding of behave yourself, it is submit, 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 submit. So, if he is not therefore God, he cannot bear another's sin, and they also contest that Jesus actually died. That's how they handle the resurrection. They say, of course he was seen alive, because he never actually died. They want you to believe that he went into some comatose state or some kind of a state in a buried in a tomb, and then 3 days he was back alert. So he never actually died. And this is one of the reasons in that video you just saw that he mentions there is no historical account ever at any time of many hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified with a Roman crucifixion who ever survived. Never one ever. Particularly in Jesus' case, to make sure a spear was thrust through his side and it pierced the area where his lungs and heart were, probably the heart as well. And the Bible tells us that blood and water flowed. So a hole in his side, in addition to his hands and feet. In case you don't know this, when one is crucified, the actual cause of death will be suffocation. It's not the wounds. It was something that was refined in technique over centuries to maximize the punishment, the pain, the agony of it all. And when they finally would pass, it would be from exhaustion and suffocation. And under such strain, fluid starts to fill the lungs. and hanging from arms. Eventually, the people were unable to lift themselves again to catch a breath. And so they would drown in the fluid that's in their lungs. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, his lungs were filling, maybe full at that point, with water, with fluid. So all around, the heart would get weaker and weaker and unable to move the fluid, move the blood, and so on. So it's an agonizing death of suffocation, not from wounds. So according to Islam, he never really died. Therefore, there wasn't a resurrection. You see, they have to take away his deity. They have to take away the resurrection as proof that God was satisfied with a punishment. If they take away those things, Christianity has no foundation. And that's why these things are so important to us. So let's look at some people stating their beliefs. First Peter and his disciples, John 6:68. John 6:68. And you may say, "Pastor Dan, you're just really covering basic stuff that I learned when I was in the youngest Sunday school classes." Yeah, I know. But it's so important. It's so fundamental. It's such a core to what we believe. We must be continuously paying attention to our foundation. John 6:68. This is after Jesus had what's called a hard saying. And a lot of people said, "Who understands what this guy is talking about?" And they left him. A lot of people left Jesus. If you study his ministry of about 3 years, they'll call part of it the year of popularity. Well, his popularity didn't last. And towards the end of his ministry, people left him by the thousands and would not follow him anymore. Some of them liked the free lunch, right? Some of them liked being around all the cool stuff and miracles are happening, but then he got to where he was really requiring something of them. And that's it, I'm done. And so after a lot of people left Jesus, and he's standing there with his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, and he turns to them and says to them, "You guys going to leave too?" And I noticed that about Jesus. He doesn't chase people down saying, "What can we do to make this right? Could we keep you in our fellowship? You know, really, we'd hate to lose you." And I thought to myself, that's a lesson for a pastor too. A pastor shouldn't necessarily chase people down and say, "What can we do to make this right?" You become a man pleaser to do that. And maybe there would be some more people in a building, and a church could number more people, but being a man pleaser is not a good thing. And so I chose, just while we're here, to follow Jesus' example. And if somebody's going to go, they're going to go. I don't chase them down. And I don't ask. Now, I shouldn't say never. You know, if I'm aware they misunderstood something, I might inquire. I might through another person or something like that. But, sometimes people are going to think what they're going to think. They're going to believe what they're going to believe. They're going to go where their friends go. They're going to do what they're going to do. And I think it's originally credited to T.D. Jakes, where he called himself as a pastor a bus driver. He says, "My job is to drive the bus. And at every stop, some get on the bus and some get off the bus. But my job is to keep driving the bus." So I've often looked at things that way. I think that's good counsel. But after that, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "You guys going to go too?" In verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" It was very clear to Peter, who expressed it, and by the other disciples also staying put, not leaving as well, and the core of whomever remained followers remained with Jesus. They had come to believe And I like how Peter says it, and to know. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Everybody will have questions visit their mind from time to time, maybe even doubts. But we should look at these things so that we believe and we know with a certainty. Amen. The woman at the well, at John 11, verse 25. Let's go there. John 11, 25. Well, we just looked at Peter and the other 11. They were with him all the time. They knew him well. Okay, we get that. What about somebody that didn't know him? John 11, 25. This is the woman at the well after discussion, and I'm taking just the pertinent verse out of the context here. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. If you're looking for how to express it, here too have already showed us the way. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Do you believe it? Do you know it? Let's go to Acts 8 and verse 37. Acts 8, 37. This would be the Ethiopian nobleman. He was a man in service to the queen of Ethiopia. And by the way, it is often considered that the longest running group of believers from the times of the book of Acts to today is the believers, the Christian believers in Ethiopia. They have stayed faithful. It's not a large group, but ever since this time, Ethiopia, and I mention that partly because I caught a clip of a man debating, a Muslim debating a Christian and saying, you know, why would we follow a European who, you know, he wanted to say that the things of God go much further back, and a man from Ethiopia was standing by. He said, whoa, 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 wait a minute, and he jumped in the conversation. You saying that I follow a white European, that Jesus was a white European? And he had, he went forward to talk about that they had for now almost 2,000 years been following Jesus, a Jew born in Jerusalem. He was not a white European, which was news to this Muslim that was involved in this debate. Mm-hmm. You know, so I don't know, depictions of Jesus, you know, what should he look like? Well, whatever the Jews looked like back then. That's what Jesus would have looked like. And by the way, I don't know, this comes to mind, so I guess I'll cover that. When you hear people during this time of the year want to say things about Mary and Joseph were migrants and aliens, and they were treated poorly, and they had to have Jesus born in a barn, and therefore we ought to be more sympathetic to the migrants and the aliens, because after all, you know, Mary and Joseph were migrants, and they were in a foreign land, and all of that kind of stuff. And I think to myself, you can't be that dumb. But they are. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to pay their taxes. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that every man should be taxed. Where did you go to pay your taxes? At that time, you went home to your hometown to be counted in the census and pay your taxes. They weren't migrants. They were Bethlehemites that came home. Amen. So the next time you hear that stupidity come out of somebody's mouth, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because that's where his family was from. Amen. Amen. The city of David, a descendant of David, right? And Mary and Joseph both were descendants of King David. And so they went home to be counted in the census and to pay taxes. Amen. We were just about to look at Acts 8:37. This Ethiopian nobleman, he had gone to Jerusalem, and this is the occasion where after worshiping in Jerusalem, he's on his way back home. Philip, the evangelist, is told to go into the wilderness, seize the chariot, catch up with that chariot, and he starts preaching the gospel, really. And he starts in Isaiah, because the nobleman is reading in Isaiah. And he asks Philip, who is the writer talking about, himself or another man? And in the book of Acts, it tells us that Philip started there with a prophecy of Jesus and told him all of the gospel. And so he apparently got enough of the gospel told to him that he heard about water baptism. And he says, you know, well, can I be baptized? And here's, we're picking up Philip's response. Philip says in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember, Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Let's go to 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. It says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, if somebody ever says, well, I just believe, here's what one must believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe on his name that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just that he was a good man or any other version of that, but he is the Son of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, please, in verse 9. 1 John 5:9. 1 John 5:9. Now, a couple of things will come up here that are interesting that I don't know that we got opportunity today to look at, but 1 John 5:9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, and maybe we'll stop there for a second. I actually testified in a trial one time, a murder trial of all things, and the trial is a process of, you know, a prosecution presenting certain evidence and facts. A defense team presenting certain things that they say are the facts and so on. But witnesses are called to establish what is the fact. And on that particular case, my dad and I were witnesses, not directly of a murder, other than hearing the shots. And so I was put on a stand, put in under oath, and asked a series of questions and had to answer. There's rules about how you do that. There's ways that they try to make sure that witness testimony is accurate and true. And so at one point in time, they're asking me what happened, what I heard, what I saw, and so on. And I had said that heard these shots, heard an engine of a car racing up the road toward our house, and it pulled in our driveway and turned around, and they stopped me right there. Wait a minute. Did you see that car? I said, no. I was on the way from my bedroom out into our living room, and I heard the car. Well, they said, hearsay, objection. Have that struck. And so they redirected the question. You didn't see the car. No, I did not see the car. I could not identify car. But I heard it. And this was very early morning. I saw the headlights sweep through the building and back out. How do you know it turned around? By the sound, I heard it come one way. I saw the lights sweep. I heard it go back out the other way. So my testimony was corroborating time, number of shots, the car hit our driveway for a turnaround and left again. I couldn't give much more than that. But they were corroborating time, which the time would be important. Where was this guy at that time and so on. My dad was actually eyewitness to the car turning around, so his testimony included that. Mine did not. But what I'm getting at, when it says we receive the witness of men, we scrutinize the testimony of men. We expect certain rules to be followed, you know. Well, it could be as simple as so-and-so took it. Well, how do you know? Did you see him take it? No, I didn't see it, but I know. That will be excluded. So, you know, applying rules. And so here when it says, if we receive the witness of men, in other words, we've gone through their testimony, does it meet the criteria? The Bible says, as a, for instance, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. You couldn't convict, in Old Testament times, you couldn't convict on the testimony of one. It had to be two or three witnesses. And that was an attempt to prevent one individual lying about another individual and try to make that right. So, what we're getting at here, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So when I share whatever I'm sharing, I'm bearing witness. And I'm a man. So my witness that I share with you is perhaps valuable, but the witness of God is more valuable and is greater. So it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, I just can't help myself. The witness of God. The witness of God. I want to know what is the witness of God. But that's not today's subject. So maybe another time we'll have to look at that more. But the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And probably most of you already can figure that out. What is that? That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit. So we won't go any further with that particularly, but man, I want to dig further on that, the witness of God. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, made Jesus a liar too, makes God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Won't take the time, but we should explore that as well. What testimony did God give? Well, we know on at least two occasions, a voice was heard from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John and Peter and James testify, being witnesses of that. The other was John the Baptist, the Mount of Transfiguration, the baptism of Jesus. So that's rather limited in who was a first-hand witness hearing that voice of God. So we know that. But what other witness might there be that we all have? Well, we already looked at some of that. One of them would be the many, many, many prophecies of Jesus that he would fulfill. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus would be found in a manger, and so on. There's just so many prophecies. And if someone can tell you something that happens before it happens, they have some authority in that area, don't they? How did they know? God knew, and God gave witness before the fact. And so that should be considered as the witness of God as well. Verse 11, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have the Son of God, if you're born again, if you believe, if you've received Jesus, you have that eternal life on the inside of you. You have that witness on the inside of you. If one does not believe, they don't have that witness. They don't have that life. And I'll submit to you, they cannot see what you see. And for some of us, sometimes we're like, how can they not see it? How can they not know? How can they be so blind and so, you know, whatever? It's because they have not believed Jesus, the Son of God. And when they don't have that, they don't have the witness. They don't have any revelation. They don't have any life on the inside. That's why some of the things that you might proclaim, particularly to someone like a Muslim again. And I don't know, we go out on YouTube, I don't know if I'm going to ever have consequences to these things I'm saying. I believe God will protect us and we. But we're not to shrink back from telling the truth, right? But some of the things that I was saying when I was debating with this Muslim lady, I could tell it's just she had no concept of it, no understanding, no. She didn't know how to handle it, what to do with it. It was shocking to her that one's sins could be forgiven, all of them. That was just no comprehension of that. What? She just thought, no, it can't be. It can't be. And a little further down, we're going to get to a key point as to why she can't see that. That's pretty cool. But anyway, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Again, everybody has doubts visit them. Everybody has, you know, questions visit them. You got to sort through those and get to the place that you know and you have settled and you have decided. And it's every person. And those of you that are parents, your children will come through that. And there'll be a day when, you know, they need to decide. Maybe they haven't decided yet, but the most dramatic one, I think, in our house, our family, was our daughter Jessica sitting here at about 12. We were having just a little bit of a disagreement on her behavior and all that, and she said to her mama, how do I know if God is even real? And I wasn't there. I don't remember all of the response to that. But she asked for a Bible. We gave her a Bible, and she found her way to answer that question for herself. And she became quite different after that and wonderful, more wonderful after that. But she decided, and she decided that it is real, that he is real, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, and the Christ. And here she sits with her family all of these years later. Everyone must decide that. You must know. You must know. Not just, oh, I'm pretty sure, you must know. And so for everyone or anyone who is still in that place of deciding, and for even those of us who I thought I knew, doubts come. You answer it again. I know that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And I place faith in him for my future. Amen. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice it does exhort us to continue to believe. Why? There are some people that kind of fade away, maybe fall away. And sometimes the question is asked, well, did they ever really believe? God can know. I don't know that I could know or how any of us would know. So that's a whole separate topic to these things. But we know and concede and agree, Jesus is the whole thing. He is everything. You either believe that he is the Son of God or you do not. You have eternal life or you do not. There's no middle ground on that. And the whole thing comes down to what we believe concerning Jesus. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, please. It's our last scripture for today. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Let's stop for a second. The righteousness of God. People want to do various things concerning the righteousness of God. A proper understanding of the righteousness of God, He's just, He's holy, He's pure, He's without defect, we say all-knowing, everywhere present, and so on. And if you focus only on His righteousness, and you know we are not, there's a great gap there that can't be bridged. On the other hand, some folk want to take this a different direction. Yeah, He's righteous, but He's understanding of how I am. He's, you know, okay, or He made me like this, or, you know, people have different ways of excusing how they might conduct themselves. God's understanding. In the end, you know, when we all face judgments, God's going to say, you know what, I just can't do it to y'all. Just come on in anyway. And then He ceases to be righteous if He does that. So the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What's that talking about? God being righteous gave to men His standard, His law. And we figured out nobody could keep the law. The Bible declares there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so how can God, who is righteous, ever have anything to do with people who have broken His law? There's nothing wrong with His law. Remember, Jesus came and He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the law didn't go away. It is still the standard of God. But we thank God that Jesus kept the law. Therefore, me in Him, I kept the law. Amen. But this is what's being talked about here. The law, apart from righteousness of God, apart from the law, or another way different from the law. And so what is that? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Sometimes people want to say that the New Testament and Old Testament are incompatible. They're so different. No, everything in the New Testament was prophesied by the prophets and foretold. Yeah. It's all one book. And we should never discount one or the other. Okay. Amen. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who, what? Believe. It's conditional. There is a righteousness of God that is approachable, that can have fellowship with a righteous God. How? Through believing and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fellowship with God, and if we place faith in Him, we are restored to God in Him. And therefore, that righteousness can come to the believer through Jesus Christ. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. And I'm not saying that we just excuse. You can live any old way you want, do anything you want, it don't matter. It does matter. However, the righteousness of Jesus is ours and belongs to us. Going on, it says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, redemption means to buy back. We've been bought back in Jesus Christ. I think we already read scripture that talked about he was the propitiation. And that's a fancy word for the purchase price. His blood was the price. And we are redeemed. We're bought back. The price was blood. The price for any man is his blood. Jesus, being sinless, the Son of God, his blood could pay the price for all and for everyone. And that is how we are justified. And that's how the grace of God is extended to us. That is how forgiveness is extended to us. Oh, here it is in the next verse. We didn't get there yet. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A payment. The blood of Jesus is the payment. If you'll recall the story of the resurrection where Mary at the tomb sees Jesus, and some translations say that Jesus said, "Don't touch me." Others say, "Don't cling to me." And he gives the reason, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." And every so often I will teach there's five phases to the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection. And I don't know that I'll remember all five right off the top of my head, or I'll go through them. But the first one, when crucified, was he descended into the grave, the place of hell. Then we have record that he, Hebrews tells us, he ascended on high, where he offered in the holiest of all his own blood. And so when he was with Mary and he said, "I've not yet ascended on high," that didn't mean that he shouldn't be touched ever until his ascension 50 days later, but it was until he offered his blood in heaven. And when he offered his blood in heaven, he returned to the earth, where he was then seen by many witnesses. In fact, concerning touching Jesus, he invited Thomas, "Put your finger in the holes and your hand in my side." So Jesus offered his very own blood. When we have the old covenant practices of the temple and the practices of worship, and the high priest once a year would take the blood of the lamb and offer it on the mercy seat, sprinkle that blood, and it was done year by year. It was a foreshadowing. It was a picture. It was a model that one day the Savior would offer his blood. And when he offered his perfect blood, there'd be no need to do it year by year ever again after that. So his blood is the price. It's the price of sin. And the Old Testament declares the life is in the blood. You want the representation of a man or a woman's life, their blood. Their blood. So his is the propitiation by his blood, reading on, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness of God in this passage. And there's a contention. Again, this is Muslims is one of it, one of them. God is righteous. They don't call him God, but they see, even as they call Allah, as righteous, holy, and pure, and unapproachable. And nothing about man could ever relate to God. They just hope for mercy that they were good enough at the end of their years. And they will all tell you, they don't know if they're going to be welcomed into paradise or heaven, the presence of God, or not. That no one on this side of life will ever know. Thank God we know. Can you imagine a life like that of always under the gun to perform? All the time you had to wonder, was this a good day or a bad day? You know, they call him Allah the Merciful, but that's not how they relate to him. They have to be good enough. And so, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. What are we talking about? All the people who lived before Jesus and were welcomed into God's fellowship lived under forbearance. In other words, there's a bill that's coming due, but we're not due yet. And you can have forbearance. We've recently had times where student loans have gone into forbearance as far as our government and collecting those loans has been concerned. What did that mean? That meant that it's still on your account, but you don't have to pay now. So there was a time where the righteousness of God was dealing with man in forbearance. He was putting off payment and relating to them, looking at the day when payment would come. It says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time. Now, this is being written after Jesus, after his death, burial, resurrection, after faith in him would get one saved. It says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, talking about God again, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what Muslims and probably all of them don't get. God has retained his absolute purity, holiness, and righteousness. He hasn't compromised that in the least to excuse any of us. But he also became the one who paid the price for us. In other words, in his holiness, in his righteousness, there must be payment. It could not be excused. It had to be paid. And if Jesus, Son of God, his blood was propitiation in the purchase price because he himself was sinless, that satisfies payment to an uncompromising, righteous, and holy judge. Jesus paid it. And if Jesus paid it, there's not a thing I can do to add to the quality of that payment. Or conversely, there's not a thing I could do bad to take away from the quality of that payment. Don't you have to be re-forgiven all over again, day by day? You know, I mean, nobody lives perfect. No, the payment was absolute and perfect and covers even that. Well, no, Pastor Dan, you could get pretty sloppy on how you live, you know, looking at it like that. Yeah, people do. Yeah, they do. But the Bible does tell us in 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer who might sin needs cleansing, restoration. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that was, of course, a place of servitude, that whoever was the lowest ranking of the household, if you had employees or servants or something like that, and your guests arrived in the time of Jesus, the streets would be dirty. The streets were the sewer, the animals, the dirt, and they wore open-toe sandal shoes. And one could well imagine after a journey, one's feet could be quite dirty. And so a courtesy honoring your guests would be that when they arrived, shoes would come off and you'd clean their feet. Nobody did it at the Last Supper in that upper room. And after supper, Jesus girded himself with a towel, took the place of the servant, and started washing the disciples' feet. He took the lowest place. And when he got to Peter, I mean, everybody's like, what's he doing? He got to Peter, and Peter says, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, but basically says, allow me to do this You do not now understand what I'm doing. You will. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me, no life. And in hearing that, Peter says, well, then, wash me from top to bottom. Give me the whole treatment because I want the life in you. Right? And Jesus was talking about being washed in the blood. And he says something really interesting next. And I'm hoping that you can recall this. You can look it up if you're wondering if I'm telling this right. But Jesus said, he who is already clean does not need a bath, but only his feet washed. Let's think on that. You're born again. You're washed in the blood. You're clean. But you have traveled the streets of this life. And those streets are dirty. And just being around life, you're going to come into the house with dirty feet. That's what 1 John 1:9 is. He who is already clean, you don't need to get born again. You just need your feet washed. Amen. And so Jesus was demonstrating, I wash feet too. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? An amazing thing. You know, I mean, it took me some years to mature and grow. And there was a time in my life when I was fresh born again and all of that. And it was difficult to live for God. And then, you know, got older and got married with Sandy when we really rededicated our lives to the Lord and got serious about the things of God. And man, then if I would blow it somehow, it would bother me. Lord, I messed up. And it took me a long time to learn. He knew I would. He knew I did. You know, and it affects our fellowship from our side. Not from his side, but from our side. Because we know what we did. You know, even dogs know when they mess up, you know, and they won't look at you. Children do that. Right? You know when you mess up, you can't look him in the eye. So we mess up, we can't look God in the eye. That's us. But the invitation is immediately come. Get your feet washed. Get that taken care of. And it took me years of growing to get to the point where I'm not bummed out for a day or two. Not even an hour or two. Now I know. And you go through a phase where you say, I can't believe I did that. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Or I might say, I'm a pastor and I did that. That's pride. Yeah, I know other people do that, but not me. I would never do that. There's some words you don't ever want to come out of your mouth. It'd be better to never say it. I would never do that. It'd be better to not say that. I would never do that. Oh, yes, you would. And maybe one of the greatest moments of revelation, one time I was in the shower, repenting, getting my feet washed, and just going on about it a little bit. And the Lord spoke up. And I've told this many times, but he said to me, to linger too long in remorse and repentance is to doubt my word. It's like, Lord, please forgive me. Okay, you're forgiven. Not so fast. I got to feel bad about this for a while. So why don't you forgive me maybe tonight or tomorrow? You know, because I shouldn't have done that. And I need to feel bad about it. You know, I need to really feel bad. I need to mope for a while. I need to hurt on the inside for a while. I need to grieve for a while. All of that. People do that, you know. People do that. I mean, as your love for God grows, the more you want to please him. And anyway, to linger too long How long does it take to say, it's me, I did it, please forgive me and help me? That was just a few seconds. And how long does it take him to forgive? Quicker than I can say it. How long should I linger in remorse and repentance? Those few seconds. And it was just growing in maturity to where I know the Lord, I know God that way. I don't pretend in front of him that it wasn't me. I don't pretend that I didn't know it was bad. It's me. I did it. I did it anyway, though I knew. Can you abuse that? Well, I suppose you can, but anyway. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the perfect man, the sinless man, that he being sinless, God could place my sin, your sin, all our sin, the sin of the world, upon him. And when his blood was spilled and offered in heaven, it is the price that was paid in its entirety. I can't diminish that price. I can't improve on that price. It's done. Knowing that, I have the witness in me. Do you? That I have eternal life. That the Son of God is alive to me. Got the witness on the inside. So anyway, well, what are we talking about today? Jesus is the Son of God. Know that. Be sure of that. And know that whatever needed doing, he did it. And as far as you, live for him. Live faithfully for him. If you blow it, put your feet out and get them washed. Right? Get your feet washed. And then, kind of like a child that may fall down, get a boo-boo. You know, stand them up, brush off their knees. You're fine. Give them a little pat on the bottom. And most of the time, those kids can run off like it never happened. That's what we need to be, those little children that run off like it never happened. Because God is taking care of them. Amen? Amen. So Jesus is the Son of God. Amen.